So, once again, good morning, and we're going to be continuing this morning in our My New Life in Christ study, and we're talking about victory over sin. Just sort of a heads up, it's going to take us 2 weeks to get through this lesson. Eventually, I'd like to whittle these down to where they'll fit in a booklet, and it could be a one-session Bible study, but I'm thankful that right now we can look at more scripture and just consider in depth these topics together. This would be the type of thing that you would want to share with a new convert. And so if you are a new convert or you know a new convert, these are the type of things that can be a real blessing to them. But to all of us, really, I found that a rehearsing of the basics, the basic principles of our faith can be good for us. To do it regularly is really good for us. And so I invite you to take some notes this morning. I hope it'll be easy to follow. You know that we have already talked about three tenses of our salvation. Three tenses. There's the past tense, having to do with the penalty of sin. It's already been removed. We don't have to wait for that. It's been done in Christ. There's the present tense. We're being saved from the power of sin on a daily basis right now. And then there's the future tense, victory over the presence of sin, as one day we'll have new bodies without the old sin nature. I look forward to that myself. And in the presence of God, in a place where there is no curse, the curse will be lifted and we will be in fellowship with Him. Of these three, which one should we concern ourselves with right now? The power of sin. The power of sin. Right now, the power of sin. We're being saved from the power of sin. What does that entail? Obviously, when we get saved, or when we got saved, sin did not go away. Would you agree? It's still around. And we still have to tussle with our old nature. We all still sin. The Bible tells us that that's the case. We all still sin because there's no eradication, no doing away with the sin nature. Now, we don't want to sin, do we? It's not our desire. We mess up. It gives us grief, and it causes us shame before the Lord, and we hurry to Him and confess it, and we're cleaned up again and a new start. And if sin doesn't bother us, then there's a real problem. Sin needs to bother a believer. The Bible says, though, if we say that we have no sin, if we say we have no sin nature, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, if there are no acts of sin, we say, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. That's a strong statement. If we feel like we have victory over sin, we're liars because we know better. If you're walking in this world, and if you're enduring the temptations of this world, you know that you're not perfect, that you make mistakes, you stumble into the shadows at times. In Romans chapter 7, even Paul admits that he struggles with these two natures. You remember what he said. He said, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." Do you remember that? Paul's struggling with these two natures. He desires to do the right thing. You've heard some version of this before, but let me tell it again. There was an Indian chief, an American Indian, and it recounts the story of this chief telling a gathering group of young braves that there's going to be a struggle within, he's telling them. He said, "It's like two dogs fighting inside of us. There is one good dog that wants us to do the right thing, and the other dog always wants us to do wrong. Sometimes the good dog seems stronger and is winning the fight, but sometimes the bad dog is stronger and wrong is winning the fight." One of the braves said, "Well, who's going to win in the end?" You know what he said? "The dog you feed." The dog. That's a good illustration. And the principles are certainly biblical, and that's sort of where we're going, but we're going to talk a little bit more about feeding and the fixation of our mind on the right things so that we can have power over sin. You can have power over sin in this life. It doesn't mean that it'll be eradicated, that you won't have the struggle, but you can have victory over sin in your life. We inherited this sin nature, though, didn't we? We all live with it. We inherited it from whom? From Adam. The Bible says, "Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Everybody has sinned. The Bible also tells us that, "For as in Adam, all die," because death is the wage that we receive from because of our sin. But is it all Adam's fault? What do you think? Is it all Adam's fault that I'm a sinner? No, I'm a sinner in my own right. I'm a sinner by choice as well. And the Bible says, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light." That's all of us, all mankind. Why? Tell me out loud. Our deeds are evil, aren't they? We have a bent towards sinning. There is a part of us that enjoys doing the wrong thing. And so it's not all of Adam's part. I choose to give in to that nature sometimes, and so do you. There was a story told years ago in the St. Petersburg Times, and it was news about a hungry thief. He was in a meat market. He ran in and he grabbed a sausage and he started out the door and then realized that it was link sausage. And his sausage was linked to 15 feet more of sausage. And before he got out the door, as he ran and jerked that sausage, it kind of got wrapped around his feet and he fell right there. And it was long enough that he was on the floor that the police had time to usher into the door and grab him and take him to the police station. He was captured. And so it is with sin. We always come away with more than we can expect. We come away with more than we were expecting. And it tends to entangle us until it brings us down spiritually. I don't mean you lose your salvation, but as a believer, you lose your fellowship with God. You're wrapped up in sin. And what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? None. There's no fellowship between you and God when you're all wrapped up in your sin. Let's talk for a minute about the form of sin. What form does it take? Sin's form. First of all, it looks like I have a problem here. It's not advancing. Let me try something. Well, I really want to use this because it has all the verses on there. So let's try something else here. Give me just a second. There it is. Come on now. Let's work. We want to talk about the form of sin. Sin's form. Let's see if it'll work here now. I hope. Sin's form. So it did come up. And you're familiar with this, right? The lust of the flesh. That's the form of sin in us. The lust of the flesh. Flesh in the Bible often refers to our sin nature that we were born with. The old nature, the flesh nature, we say. The old man, he's sometimes called. It's still resident in our bodies. It doesn't have the throne if we've accepted Christ as our Savior and also made Him the Lord of our life in every sense of the word. But it's opposed to the new nature, the spirit nature that's in Christ. Now, in both of these verses that I'm going to put up right here, in both of these verses, Galatians 5, 17 and 18, you have capital S for spirit. The Greek word is pneuma. It doesn't have to be a capital S. It's not talking about the Holy Spirit necessarily, though the translators sort of figured it that way. I would like for you to look at this and make all of those S's a small s. Think of the spirit nature. We have the flesh nature in the verse. We have the spirit nature in the verse. Now, the spirit nature is inseparably linked to the Holy Spirit, isn't it? It's the Spirit of God living inside of us. It's Jesus in us, in the person of the Holy Spirit. That's why we have a new nature. But I want you to understand, by putting the small s on these words, we think about the flesh side of us, the old man, and the spiritual side of us, the new man. Okay? And so let's read them with that understanding. It says here, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit." Have you found it so? The flesh and the Spirit, they're at war one with another, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Like Paul said in Romans chapter 7, you want to do the right thing and you feel like you just can't sometimes. But if ye be led of the Spirit side, the new nature within, you're not under the law. You're not condemned by the law. Your condemnation is taken away in the person of Jesus Christ. And so the lust of the flesh, the Bible teaches that our depraved flesh wants things that are forbidden, right? And we could make a list of them. Premarital or extramarital relationships with the opposite sex. There's something called ecstasy. You hear of ecstasy when you're talking about crack, cocaine, and that type thing. It's an experience that people have because of or in the participating in substance abuse. They have this high, and it's referred to sometimes as ecstasy. Too much. The spirit or the flesh sometimes want too much of a necessary, a good thing, like food. We like food. Do you like food? I like to eat. Like leisure. Too much leisure is not good. Like the stuff of this world, the things that our money will buy, or like money itself. Look at this verse right here. It says, "But fornication and all uncleanness and," what's the next word? "Covetousness." That word covetousness means a greedy desire to have more. Covetousness. A greedy desire to have more. It says, "But fornication and uncleanness and covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints." The problem is that too much of a good thing, too much of a good thing brings out the worst in our old man, our old flesh nature. It's not sinful to have this thing, but too much of it sort of stirs us to do and feel the wrong things. The Bible tells us, "For the love of money is the root of all evil." It's not money is the root of all evil, it's our love for money that's the root of all evil. The love of money, the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they've erred from the faith. They've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So there's the desires, the appetites of our flesh. That's the form that sin takes. It's within. It's within us. Secondly, there is the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes. Obviously involving things that we see. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. Are they connected at all? I think probably they are. These things that we see, they're external, but they make their appeal to something that's internal. Illicit relationships, things we cannot afford. We see them and we want them. We want them on the inside, but our eyes see them and we lust after them. So they're connected, this lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. Things that we really don't need, but we want them anyway. An appetite of the flesh to have more stuff. The psalmist said, "I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me." Jesus said, "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh at a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Already. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it away. Cast it from thee. For it's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into the lake of fire, into hell. Our eyes are gates to our mind. Our eyes are gates to our heart. Our eyes are gates to the fleshly appetites that dwell within our natural bodies. So we got the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. Is there a third? What is it? Pride of life. The pride of life. This phrase may define the primary lust of the flesh. This is pride is something within, isn't it? It's sort of a desire of the flesh. It's all-encompassing almost. Pride is all about me. It's what I want. It's what I desire. It has to do with my appetites, with my lust of the flesh and my lust of the eyes, sort of encompassing those. It is a heart matter. Pride is. It's not what you do, it's what you are on the inside. I'm proud, you might say. And I could ask for a show of hands. How many of you struggle with pride? Ask you to lift your hand. Probably your hands would go up. If you're honest, it's part of our old nature. And our old nature likes to have accolades. It likes to be popular. It likes to think it's doing a good job. And we like all of those things. And pride is a human nature element and an issue that causes all of us much problem. To think that you're the best at something, that you have the most, that you are the smartest. I'm the smartest in the class. That's a pride thing. It may be true that you're the wisest in the lot, that you're the purest, that you're the most spiritual man, woman of the lot. See, those are borderline pride. If you have those thoughts, you need to really be careful, because you can step over the line really quickly. And the Bible has a lot to say about pride, doesn't it? It says, when pride cometh, then cometh shame. Is it true? It's definitely true. When pride gets involved, when you get involved in pride, I should say, there's going to be shame unless you get it in check. But with the lowly is wisdom. So take your choice. You can have shame or you can have wisdom. And it depends upon whether you're proud or humble. Pride goes before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Pride will bring you down. Can you relate? I can relate. I can relate really well. Sometimes I think, boy, I'm ready for something, and I go do it or go participate in it, and realize I wasn't as ready as I thought. Listen to this verse. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. In other words, oh, come on, be real. Be honest with yourself. Be honest with yourself. To think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And I love this verse. You know I do. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Who made me to differ from another? God did. And what do you have that you didn't receive? I don't have anything that I didn't receive, nor do you. So really, there can be no big shots, right? Since God's divvying out the abilities and the intellect and the gifts, and He's giving it all and giving the power to exercise it and the health to be someplace to exercise. Since God does it all, why should we brag? For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? It's been said that pride was the first sin in the new creation, back in the days of the creation. Pride was the first sin. You know where, right? And we can look back to Isaiah, and we see the description, if you will, of the attitude and heart of a highest ranking angel, the anointed cherub, whose name was Lucifer. Lucifer, the highest ranking in the number of created beings. He had the anointed cherub that covereth, he's called. Covereth, it's guards. He guards. Well, what does he guard? He guards the holiness, the throne of God. He had immediate and unlimited access to Almighty God. And God says of him in Isaiah 14 and verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart," and if you've turned there or will turn there, you find five "I will" phrases. I will. He says, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High," he says. Can you hear his excitement as he's thinking of how great he is? Well, what's that sound like? It's pride. So maybe it was indeed the first sin that entered into the universe. Let's shift gears once again and talk about, I hope, sin's effects. Sin's effects. I am quoting an article called "The Tyranny of Sin." And I found this on the internet. I liked some of what it says. It sort of personifies sin. You remember, as we've talked about it in the past, I said, you know, you personify, you make a person out of sin like a king. And sin reigned in our hearts. He was a king in our hearts until we accepted Christ. You follow a little analogy there. So this is what it says, sin personified, king sin. "No Pharaoh was ever more cruel than the reign of sin." The reign of sin. Sin will do you in. Sin will destroy you. That's the desire. Sin utilizes the hidden weapons of lust, greed, jealousy, bitterness, slander, and gossip. Sin utilizes the philosophy of the world and the natural inclinations of the heart. Sin uses those things. Sin is patient, yet determined, which is illustrated by the serpents continually talking to Eve. Sin is persuasive with a logic of its own, illustrated by the promise to Eve that she would be like God, to Christ that he would be given the kingdoms of the world, to David that he should number the people so he would know how many people were in his army. Sin is persuasive. Can you relate? Sin is persuasive. You get this idea of something you could do that you know it's not right. You know it won't please the Lord. And the longer you think about it, the harder it gets to say no. Where should we say no to sin? When it's still in the temptation stage. Before our brain is capable, our heart is able to say, "I will." And at that point, we've already sinned. Even without the action, when your mind and your heart and your will is moved in the direction of sin to where you say, "I will," you've already sinned. You already have something to confess. Sin believes that personal freedom is the highest essence of life. It's all about you. It's that pride issue. Sin likes pride. King Sin will use pride in your life if he can. Sin tries to ennoble itself as it wraps itself in righteousness and noble deeds on behalf of others. There are lots of humanitarian organizations and a lot of movements. And they're really all about pride. They're about somebody's recognition for doing certain things. Politicians get involved in those type things often. Sin stirs the passions through the senses to a point that logic is overcome. Eve saw the fruit was good and to be desired. At a certain point, she couldn't say no anymore. David looked upon Bathsheba. He lusted. Achan saw the gold and the Babylonian garment. He coveted this wealth and took it and went and buried it under his tent. Sin stirs the passion through the senses. Sin cares nothing about noble impulses or higher principles of integrity and piety. Sin will use the language of righteousness to cover the most unloving, unrighteous actions. You think about that. Abortion, euthanasia. It's the loving thing to do. Put them out of their misery. They're not horses or dogs. They have living souls. God gave the life. God should take it away, right? When it's His time. Sin grows in strength and cleverness. Arguments become more sophisticated for things like evolution. They say they have the backing of science. It's not science at all. Evolution is not science. Abortion. They don't have the backing of science to say the things that they do. Homosexuality. Multiple genders. How foolish. It's laughable, isn't it? But we dare not laugh because it's very serious. How ignorant, how foolish can men be to say such things? And yet they say they have science backing them. The ordination of women in churches. I occasionally hear of some woman pastor somewhere in a particular church. That's not scriptural. That's wrong. But they talk about it enough until they sort of elevate their own ideas and philosophies and isms to where they're higher than the scriptures. Sin grows in strength and cleverness. Modern technology is employed. The bottom line, what's the problem with sin? It separates you from God. It separates us from God. If you're unsaved, it separated you from God relationally. You can't have a relationship with God because your sin is between you and God. Isaiah said to Israel, the Old Testament people of God, and that's the context and that's the application. But listen to what he said. He said, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, neither his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We can't attain unto where God is. We can't have fellowship with Him. Sin has separated. It's a great chasm that must be crossed or dealt with. Unless we do something, unless you do something, if you're unsaved, unless you do something, you're going to be the eternal enemy of God. The Bible says in James 4:4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Sin separates the unbeliever relationally. Relationally separates them from God. But what about if you're a believer? If you're a believer, sin has broken your fellowship with your heavenly Father, and it's rendered you fruitless. There are a number of things the Bible has to say along those lines, beginning in Psalm 66:18. "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. It'll be a hindrance to my prayer. It'll make me fruitless in my prayer life. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination." And the context of this next verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 11 to 15, is the Bema. the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, that'll happen right after the rapture of the church. We'll stand before the Lord and we'll be judged according to the things that we've done, whether they're good or bad. In other words, whether they're of value, whether we did them with the right motive or whether we did them with the wrong motive, we'll be rewarded for those things that were done properly, and we'll lose the reward for those things that were done improperly. That's the context. Look at the verse 11. For other foundations can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, we've got six building material, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. He's not talking about hell fire. You don't get cast into hell to see if there's anything left when you get through burning. No, it's talking about the fiery gaze of our Lord Jesus and His judgment of our works, not of us. He can't judge us for our sins right now, can He? Not us believers, because why? Because Jesus already did that. Our sins have already been judged in Christ. He's not going to judge our sins twice, but He'll judge our works. Verse 14 says, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. Another verse is 2 Corinthians 6:14. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? None. Our sin separates us from God relationally without Christ, and in fellowship if we have Christ. Sin is a problem to humankind, to mankind, to ladies, to men, to boys and girls. Sin is an issue. It will hinder in your relationship or your fellowship with God. Somebody said, our first problem is that our attitude toward sin is more self-centered than God-centered. Think about that. Our attitude toward sin is more self-centered than God's. We're more concerned about ourselves than what God thinks about it. He goes on to say, we are more concerned about our own victory over sin than we are about the fact that our sin grieves the heart of God. It ought to be the opposite. God ought to be first. We ought to consider how our sin affects God. How is it with you? When you sin, what do you think about? Just be honest now. What do you think about when you know you were wrong? You think, oh no. Oh no, God can't bless me while I'm in sin. See, we make it all about us because we're selfish by nature. We don't think, oh my, I have offended my God. We don't go fall on our face before the Lord and say, Lord, oh, I'm sorry that I've offended you. Please put this under the blood. Lord, please cleanse me so that we can have the fellowship that we so enjoy. Lord, please forgive me for my sin, for His sake. Now, both are important, but certainly God ought to be first. So, our victory cannot be of our own ability, our own ability to do right. This victory, it can't be of us because we're so wrong. We're wrong to the core. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Our victory cannot be of our own ability. Have you ever heard someone say, well, you have to get a man lost before you can get him saved? Did you ever hear that? He has to realize he's lost. Otherwise, why would he want to be saved? Somebody's out there 30 feet into the swimming hole or into the ocean, we'll say, And you see he's in trouble, and you say, I'm coming, I'll save you. And he says, I'm okay. And he's obviously going further out to sea. He's caught in a riptide, and he could be drugged down under the water at any moment. And he doesn't realize there's a problem. It's hard to save somebody like that. It's hard for a person to get saved until they realize their lostness. And when they do, if they truly have a grasp of their lostness, they'll start desiring an answer to that, some solution. You know, the same principle applies to a Christian man. He has to become helpless before God will be able to help him. He has to realize his helplessness. You, brother or sister, myself, we have to realize our inability to have victory over sin without God's help. In this context that we're talking about, dealing with sin, God doesn't help those who help themselves. In this context, that's important, in this context, God will help only those who realize they can't help themselves. You can't deal with your sin, but He can. He has the power to forgive. He has the power to quicken the spirit. He has the Spirit of God living, His Spirit living in God to illuminate the path so you'll know which direction to take. So you'll be convicted and confess. Scriptures clearly state that our flesh is not the answer to our problem of sin. Now, what's our lesson about? It's victory over sin. And I'm telling you, you can't do it on your own. That should be a relief, because if you've been trying, you know you fail every time. You always end up back there where you started. You can't have victory. Not even in this particular incident can you have victory apart from what Christ affords us. The Scriptures clearly state that our flesh is not the answer to the sin problem in this physical world. Sin, our own flesh is not the answer to sin in the spiritual realm either. Look at these verses. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. But the psalmist says, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. We realize the chariots and the horses are not going to defeat the enemy. It's going to be the Lord our God. And there's all sorts of illustrations of that back in the story, the history of Israel. Isaiah says, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and horsemen because they're very strong, but they look not into the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Isaiah understood. Victory in every realm, in the physical as well as the spiritual, we're about to see, the victory is in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Savior. The salvation that He provides is in three tenses. The penalty of sin is done away. That's already in the past. The power of sin is right now. Victory is in Jesus Christ. He is the deliverer. And the presence of sin will be dealt with. Still in the future, it will be dealt with because of Jesus Christ. Not because of you or because of me. Listen to this verse. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, whose heart departeth from the Lord. You can't do it yourself. Now I know those probably having to do more in, especially the first two, in the physical realm, in doing battle. But the same is true in spiritual battle. Look at this verse. Paul says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform it, how to perform that which is good, I find not. That's the spiritual realm. I can't do it on my own, Paul said. And if you continue to read there in Romans chapter 7, you realize he gets to the point to where he says the victory is in Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 5, he says, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, but it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. You cannot please God on your own. Anything that we can do to please the Lord requires His help, requires the Savior. He is the Savior. He is the deliverer from sin. So what's the point here? The point is our own thinking, our own way or ways miss the mark. To depend upon ourselves to have victory over sin is a sin in itself. I like this little illustration. My sin is like a stone thrown out into the pond, a still pond. Do you ever see it? We used to say it's slick as glass. My grandfather used to say it was as slick as glass, he said. But I could take a rock and throw it out in a 100-acre pond, and it wouldn't be slick as glass anymore. There would be ripples. Eventually, it would work. It would splash, and there would be ripples that go out from the splash, and they would travel to the banks of the pond in every direction. In every direction. So my sin is like a stone thrown into a pond. It only touches the water at one spot, but the ripples reach to every shore. A little sin, a little stone thrown in the pond, what will it do? Well, it'll make a smaller splash, but the ripples go just as far. Sin is like that. A little leaven, leaveneth the whole lump, doesn't it? A little sin in our life will affect us greatly. How do we have victory? That's the question we want to answer, and there is a great answer. James, my son, take this letter to the post office and pay postage on it. The boy James returned after the absence of just a few minutes, highly elated, and said, "Father, I've seen a lot of men putting letters into a little place, and when no one was looking, I slipped yours in for nothing," he said. What's the problem with that? It's not going to go anywhere, is it? And we can think somehow with our sin, we can think that somehow we can sort of slip this one under the rug. We can deal with it in ourselves. But be sure, your sin's going to find you out. You can't deal with it. You can't handle your sin on your own. I should say, but all is not lost, and it's not. I want you to hear what God has to say about your salvation. Listen to this. Romans 6:14. "For sin shall not have dominion over you." You're not under the law. You cannot be condemned by sin, because the law loses its strength and sin loses its strength when you're in Christ. He says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." When sin had its dominion over you, over me, it worked with the law and condemned us to eternal death. The Bible says, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." Do you understand that verse? Read that in the graveyards a whole lot. The sting of sin is death. Death will put you in the grave. But the strength of sin is the law. The reason sin is so effective is because the law backs up sin. If you commit adultery, it's a sin. If you lie, it's a sin. It's a sin because of the law, because God said you can't do those things. The strength of sin is God's backing it with the law, saying that's wrong, you can't do those things. Look at this. "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead." Take the law away from sin, and you're not condemned by it anymore. You're not condemned for committing it anymore. Take the law away from sin. If there is no speed limit, then you can go as fast as you want to, right? Or as slow as you want to. If there's no law to be broken, then you can't break the law. You follow what I'm saying? The Lord has made arrangements so that sin doesn't affect us. It affected Christ for us. Christ took the brunt. He took the condemnation that sin affords for me. Look at this verse. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse of the law. Before Christ dealt with the sin issue in my life, I was condemned by the law for my sin. Christ took the condemnation for me and eliminated the law. The law can't condemn me more anymore. I'm as righteous as God is righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When God looks down at me, I'm as righteous as Jesus Christ because I wear his righteousness. Sin uses the law to condemn us to eternal death. But Christ took our condemnation upon himself at the cross. And so he has victory over our sins. Now, all of this is sort of foundational, but we still haven't answered the question. The question that we're entertaining here is, how can I have victory today in my life over the power of sin? How can I have this victory? And actually, you've heard the answer many times, and I'm not going to ask you for the answer to that question. We're not going to pool our thoughts together this morning to answer the question, how can we have victory over sin? I'm not going to ask that because it might be embarrassing. There was, back in April of 1865, there was a telegraph office. It was thrown into consternation, the writer says, by hearing the paperboys outside of the office of this little town crying the news that President Lincoln had been shot. And after they reacted to that terrible news, the telegraphers, or however you say it, realized that the only way news could have gotten to the newspaper was if it had been telegraphed through that office. That's the only way they would have gotten news. So they searched and searched their files and they found the dispatch. It had been received. The individual who was looking realized, I took that message over the telegraph and I delivered it, and I did all of that without a thought. I did it without a thought. So often we receive good news, the good news of the victory and the blessings that we have in the person of Jesus Christ, and they just pass in this ear and out that one. We hear the good news, but we never implement it. We never weave it into the fabric of our life. We never allow it to make a difference in our lives. Jesus afforded victory over the power of sin for you and for me right now. How can we have that wonderful power? Now, I can't get into it this week. I said it'll be two-part. Unfortunately, we'll have to leave it here and pick it up next week. But I don't want to leave you with a cliffhanger. Our victory over sin has everything to do with the person of Jesus Christ. The victory over the power of sin today has to do with the person of Jesus Christ. And it's all sort of put concisely in a song that we like to sing. Christ liveth in me. I have the words here. Listen carefully. Once far from God, and dead in sin, no light my heart could see. But in God's word, the light I found. Now Christ lives in me. As rays of light from yonder sun, as those rays, the flowers of earth set free. So, just like that, so life and light and love came forth from Christ living in me. As lives the flower within the seed, as in the cone, the tree, so praise the Christ of truth and grace. His Spirit dwelleth in me. When I got Christ, I got everything that He afforded on the cross. And one of those things was victory over the power of sin right now in your life. Christ liveth in me. Christ liveth in me. Oh, what a salvation is this, that Christ liveth in me. Your victory over the power of sin, the possibility of us having victory over sin is wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ who lives right now in us, in the person of the Holy Spirit. So, give it some thought. You can't do it yourself. You'll never beat that pride. You'll never beat those lustful thoughts. You'll never beat your bent towards sinning, whatever it might be. You'll never beat it on your own. Your flesh is not capable. It will require the help of God. And praise God, we have the help in the person of Jesus Christ who indwells us in the person of the Holy Spirit, Christ living in you. I would say this, Christ wants to live His life through you. He wants to live His life in you. What do I have to do? Get out of the way. Get into the Word. Get out of the way. And allow the Holy Spirit of God to give you guidance. Your victory over sin and the power of sin in your life right now is to, when the Spirit of God says, don't say that, shut your mouth. When the Spirit of God says, you don't need to be here, then run. When the Spirit of God says, you don't need to think those thoughts, start quoting a Bible verse. When the Spirit of God says, that's not a good bosom buddy for you, then you put that person at arm's length and you don't let them affect you like you were about to. Simply this, be familiar with the Word of God and listen to the Spirit when He brings those principles and precepts to mind and says don't or says do. That, my friend, is the very simple victory that we have over sin, the power of sin in our life right now. And that's what we'll talk about next week. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank You for this privilege to share these thoughts. Lord, it seems we just get started and not able to quite finish this thought about victory over the power of sin. But Lord, I pray that it'll be enough to whet our appetite, that we will desire to know more, that we'll study this week, and that we'll come back ready to hear the conclusion on next Sunday morning in our Sunday school class. Bless those, Lord, who would hear it on the internet and otherwise. And I pray that You would use this message to bring glory and honor to You. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.